Again, this is a song of ascent. This is what they would be singing as they would travel to Jerusalem. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, that's Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not let his foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your steadfast love toward us. And Father, we thank you that you have a purpose in redemption. That is to make us complete and to completely restore our being to dwell with you forever in eternity. We thank you, Father, that we can be justified by faith in your Son and be declared not guilty and be forgiven of our sin and be given the gift of everlasting life. We thank you, Father, that you do not leave us there, but you supply us with your Spirit and with your Word to direct our lives, Father, so that we might grow in this life to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for that day that's coming when we'll be glorified and we'll be resurrected and we'll no longer struggle against sin, we'll no longer struggle with obedience, but Father, we'll dwell with you and the Lord Jesus forever in complete obedience and complete love and joy. So, Father, as we study your word this morning, may your Holy Spirit move in our heart, convict us of our sins, that we might confess them. Encourage us, Father, by your faithfulness and your hope. And, Father, again, I pray that we'll be true salt and light in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm, many times is, I think King James is a little bit misquoted. I will lift up my eyes unto the hill from which cometh my strength, as an affirmation. But really there's a question there. Again, Spurgeon, I think Spurgeon attributes about every psalm to, unless it's directly attributed to Solomon or the sons of Korah. He's kind of old school. He attributes just about every psalm to David. And some of these ascending psalms are, you'll see in the titles, they are attributed at least to David. But we don't know who wrote this song. John Phillips, in his commentary on Psalms, places it in the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were coming down and threatening Jerusalem. And Isaiah goes to him and is encouraging him not to fear because the Lord is on our side. And so when he's standing there at the water gate looking north, and where the Assyrian army has surrounded Jerusalem, he's looking upon those hills and may ask the question, where does my help come from? And I learned of a seminar, a one-day seminar that went on yesterday, kind of late. I wish I had heard sooner so I could encourage some of you to come. It was on a Christian worldview at First Baptist O'Fallon, Missouri, one fellow teaches at Union University down in Jackson, Tennessee, but he also teaches philosophy and logic at Southern Seminary. And the other gentleman is an Old Testament professor at Southern Seminary in teaching. And they both did really good, really fine jobs. It was very informative. I forgot to bring the outline. I've got some handouts. I'm going to run some copies and let you all have those. They would be good to look at. But as I was sitting there, I was thinking of the psalm, and I read an article on Facebook from George Barna, where a Christian worldview among evangelicals is way, 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 way low. In fact, among Baptists, it's only 8% of Baptists that have a Christian or biblical worldview. That is shocking, because we live in a as I mentioned in my prayer, we live in a pagan culture. We just have to understand that. We live in a post-Christian culture. Our culture is not, there was a day, and I think maybe my generation was kind of at the end part of that because the culture was shifting, particularly with the 60s, the decade of the 60s. There was a seismic shift in our culture that started in the decade of the 60s. I've got a book in my library by a man named David Wells, and he is a critique of the decade of the 60s, and the title of his book is The Dust of Death. And the sexual revolution, feminism, and drug addiction, all these things were really got their driving force from that decade of the 60s. And then now we're 60 years later, and we're reaping the whirlwind of that decade. And unfortunately, a lot of those that were rebelling in that decade are in the seats of power in our culture right now. And they're bringing that anti-God, atheistic, naturalistic, materialistic mindset to our nation. And so we just have to understand that. And I'll probably vote for him, but Donald Trump is not the answer. Okay? Joe Biden's not the answer. A conservative Congress is really not the answer. Because this is ultimately a spiritual reality and a spiritual battle. The instigator of all this, of the sexual revolution, of drug addiction. In fact, in the Old Testament, a word that's used for drugs and even the Septuagint, sometimes is translated witchcraft. Drugs were used in occultic and are used in occultic practices. And so there's a direct link to occultic and witchcraft worship and drug addiction that they are tied together. And so the instigator of this is the little g god of this world, the little p prince of the power of the air. And I emphasize that all the time because Satan is a created being. There's not a moral equivalency. We're not talking about Star Wars here. When we talk about a biblical worldview and a non-biblical worldview, there's not a moral equivalency. In fact, the biblical worldview is the only one that really matches to reality. And so what was encouraged by these guys was when you're in conversations and people, you know, you have a young person go to school, high school, and they come back one day. They might be as young as fourth grade or fifth grade or sixth grade, seventh grade. They might come back and say, you know, I don't believe this God stuff. I don't believe Jesus is the only way. Now, they're getting that from the culture. They're getting it from media. They're getting it from Facebook. They're getting it from Twitter. They're getting it from their teachers. It's just they're getting it from music. They're getting it from movies. Vodi Bakum, in his book that deals with critical race theory, has a chapter on 1985 where there was a concerted effort in leaders of the culture to push the homosexual agenda, to push the sexual revolution, and all these things. It was intentional. And the way they did it was through music, through TV, through movies, through the classrooms, what teachers were being taught. And so your teenage son or daughter comes and says, you know, they go to college, really kind of enthusiastic. They came out of youth group, man, they're sold out for Jesus. And after the first semester in college, they come back and say, I don't know about this Jesus stuff. How do we talk to them? Well, I think as we look at the psalm, I think as I was sitting through this seminar yesterday, I was thinking about the psalm, whether it was David or whoever it was, they had a biblical worldview. And so when we sit down with a grandchild, a son or daughter, might be an adult son or daughter that says, I don't, you know, you believe what you believe, you know, here it is. That's your truth. This is my truth. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. Guess what? That's a fallacy. Because there's only one truth. And we find that in the Word of God. So we have to sit down and talk and just begin to probe what do you believe? What do you base your beliefs on? What is the standard you're... And so this psalm, I think, helps us understand the approach that we need to have a biblical worldview. I was shocked. Well, I wasn't really shocked. I think I read two different ones. And the first one I read, I think it was like 50% of pastors, only 50% of pastors had a biblical worldview. And So that might be why, part of the reason the church is in the shape it's in across the evangelical world. That's probably why in Europe and in England, where at one time during the Reformation, they were the strongholds of the gospel. And now it's like ghost towns. You know, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches that have been made into apartments and museums and art galleries and all these things, because there was a seismic shift in approach to the Word of God and the belief that God is God and that He is in control and that He performs miracles. And Jesus was resurrected, and there was a departure from the Word of God, and then there's nothing to share. There's nothing to proclaim. So we open up this psalm. He says, I look to the hills. The hills were very important in religious circles. It was on the high places. You know, we read in the Old Testament where God is bringing judgment upon the high places. Anybody ever read that? Okay, am I looking at Catholic and a new gate? When the Old Testament refers to high places, the idea was, particularly in pagan worship, the higher you got, the closer you got to your so-called deity. So they would build altars, they would build temples on high places. And all through the prophets, there was a call to tear down these high places. And so to look to the hills was a religious, kind of religious process, because it was just common practice that in the hills were supposedly where the deities lived and dwelt. So whoever wrote the song, he says, I lifted my eyes to the hills. But then he asked the question, where is going to come my help? Back in Psalm 11, and this is a psalm written by David. It is a psalm where he's in great distress. He even says the foundation, what shall the righteous do when the foundations are crumbling? In verse 3 of Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, he asked a question before he asked that question. He said, in the Lord I take refuge, how can you say to my soul? Now, this might be a third party, someone else speaking to him. It might be advisors speaking to him. It might be a friend, a counselor speaking to him. Or he might be even speaking to himself. That's what's going on in Psalm 121. We'll get to that in just a second. But at least someone has said to him, how can you say to my soul, excuse me, flee like a bird to your mountains, for behold, the wicked bend the bows. People are coming after you. And David is saying, should I run to the mountains and hide? Or should I stand in the strength and the power of the Lord? And he said, their arrows are strung to shoot in the dark at the upright heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then there's a transition here. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked, the one who loves violence. Excuse me. Let him rain coals upon the wicked and fire and sulfur. With a skirt, somebody grab me. Wait a minute, I got some water here. The idea is, he's not going to run away, he's going to turn to the Lord. And that's the affirmation of Psalm 121. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So, we need to understand the Lord is our guardian. And I'm not trying to be a pessimist, because ultimately we win, right? Ultimately the Lord Jesus is going to come, and everything that's upside down is going to be made right side up. And the wicked are going to be judged, the righteous are going to be rewarded. So ultimately we have a optimistic anticipation of the return of Christ. And that should be joyous in our heart. And we should rejoice in the surety of that. But it might, and probably will, get worse for believers, particularly. And we need to understand that God is faithful to us to be our guardian. That does not mean we will not suffer. That does, and we have brothers and sisters that are losing their life even now in this world because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's part of what Revelation talks about, the blood of the martyrs crying out to God. But that's not the end of the story. See, death for us as believers is not the end of the story. Death for us as believers is not to be feared. Because we're just changing, as Billy Graham said, changing addresses. We will be absent from this body and present with Him. Physical death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Spiritual death is the worst thing that can happen to an individual that has no hope for eternity, that will stand accountable before holy God and be judged. And if our sins have not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to experience the wrath of God for our sins. Now, God's offered us in Christ the free gift of salvation because His wrath has fell upon His Son for our sins. But this psalmist understood, first of all, that God is in control because He's God. He is the creator of all things. Even when you go over to Acts, and I think it's in chapter 4, when Peter and John are released out of jail, and they're told not to preach anymore and talk about Jesus anymore, they go back to the folks that are already having a prayer meeting, and they have another prayer meeting. And one of the first things they affirm in their prayer is that God is the creator of all things, that He is God. And we just need to understand that God is God. Let's see if I can find it real quick. In Acts 4, beginning in verse 13, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And I just read a thing on Facebook that this teacher, I think it was at a college, teaching biology and making a statement that there are only two sexes, male and female, because biologically that's the reality. And he got fired. But after a year of litigation, he got hired back again. Now, he wasn't necessarily talking about Jesus. He was just talking about reality. But there's going to come a day, and it's already happening in some places. There's pastors in Canada being arrested because of what they preach. And there are legislators in our country that want to pass the same laws that would arrest me or another pastor because we would stand up and preach the Word of God and declare the truth of the Word of God. You see, that day may be coming. It's more likely that it is coming than it's not coming. And the question will be, when we are told, "No, you can't," and God says, "Yes, you will," we have to make a decision. Okay. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, and the first words out of them were, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage?" And the people, he's quoted from Psalm 2. "And the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God is God and we're not. Okay? He has the power, I don't. And part of what the psalm is telling us, now this word, guardian, keeper, protector, depends on which translation. New American Standard 95 uses a variety of words, but it's the same word, but it can be translated helper, guardian, keeper, protector. And when you read this word through the psalm in ESV here, in verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He keeps you. He who keeps you, who guards you, who protects you, will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel, guards, protects, keeps, will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord, your keeper, your guardian, your protector. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will keep you. He will protect you. He will guard you. He will watch over you. This is the thought of this psalm. As they're approaching Jerusalem, they're reminding themselves. Now, if it was the time period of the exile, they had just come from captivity for 70 years. Well, it was the threat of the Romans being in Jerusalem and being in Palestine, and the opposition and bringing that standard, that eagle, that Roman eagle, bringing the standards into Jerusalem. That was an atrocity to the Jews. They hated that. That's part of the depth of hatred that the religious leadership had toward Jesus, that they appealed to the Romans, that they cooperate with the Romans to put Jesus to death. Now, the mountains of God. I think as we go through life, we need to remind ourselves of the mountains of God. Because God did manifest himself on a variety of mountains, as you read through the Word of God, the Old Testament, New Testament. The first one, I think we come to, this isn't exhaustive, but it's with Abraham in chapter 22, where God told Abraham, "I want you to take Isaac, the son of promise, your only son," in which the promise was going to come through, the covenant was going to come through. "I want you to take him to a mountain that I will show you." Now, most scholars believe that this is Mount Moriah. This is at least part of the area, the range, in which the temple was built. In Second Chronicles, we're told that this is where Solomon built the temple, was on Mount Moriah. Some believe that after that temple was destroyed and Zerubbabel's temple was built, that Calvary is the same spot as Mount Moriah, that Mount Calvary, where Abraham laid out Isaac to sacrifice him, the Lord Jesus Christ laid out his body to be sacrificed on the cross. Horeb, chapter 3 of Exodus. This is the mountain, was called the mountain of God, also is Sinai. This is where God revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses and called Moses to be the redeemer of his people to go back to Egypt and rescue them and deliver them. It was at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, that God brought his people to establish the Old Testament, the Old Covenant with his people. You have Mount Carmel in 2 Kings, where Elijah met with the 850 false prophets. And, you know, part of that, you read that story, he said, what we're going to do here, we're going to build, you can build your altar, and you put your sacrifice on it. Now, this is in the middle of a drought, right? They had 3.5 years of drought. And they said, pray to your God. He said, pray to your God and let him bring down fire and consume this offering. And they're going through their prayers. They're going through their dances. They're beating their drums. They're shaking their tambourines and their bells. And they're crying out to Baal and Asherah. And what happens? Absolutely nothing. Zero. And what does Elijah, he kind of teases them. What does he say about their God, about Baal and Asherah? Yeah, maybe he's asleep and you got to be a little bit louder to wake him up. And so they increased it. In fact, they started cutting themselves to show their devotion to their God, who was not a God at all. And then Elijah builds his altar and has them pour gallons and gallons of water in the midst of this drought upon that sacrifice. And Elijah just stands there and says one prayer. The Lord to bring down fire. Fire came down, consumed the altar, consumed all the water, and demonstrated that He, Yahweh, is the true and living God. So a great God manifested His power there. He manifested in Moriah. I think what Scripture is telling us, he was testing Abraham's faith. At Horeb and Sinai, he was commissioning Moses, calling Moses to deliver his people. At Mount Carmel, he was demonstrating that he's a true and living God. He's demonstrating his power. And then we move into the New Testament. We have the Mount of Transfiguration recorded in all three Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus' deity is manifested to Peter, James, and John. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his glory is manifested, his kind of glory is manifested there. And then you have Elijah, and you have Moses, standing there with Jesus, attesting from the law and the prophets that he's the Messiah. And then we have the Mount of Olives, where Jesus retreated on that night that he was betrayed to pray. Probably prayed there many times, but because that's where Judas understood, that was a place for his prayer. But that was the place of Gethsemane, where he poured out his soul to the Father. But he poured out his soul in obedience and submission to the plan of the Father. Then we have Mount Calvary, where Jesus laid down his life. And then we have the Mount of Ascension, which basically is still the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended to the Father. And so there are mountains we can look at and be encouraged by and see the power of God and the grace of God. But we understand that the Lord is our keeper. Isaiah 26:3, this is King James, thou will keep him in perfect peace. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. He trusts in you. If we want peace of mind, we must do what this author of this psalm says. Do I look to the hills? Where does my strength come? My strength comes from Yahweh. My strength comes from the Lord. My strength comes from the true and living God who is the creator of all things, the maker of heaven and earth. John, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, one of the first things they wanted to establish about Jesus, that he was God incarnate. You read chapter 1 of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and by Him all things were made. There wasn't anything that's been made that wasn't made by Him. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul affirms the deity of Christ, that He's the creator of all things. In fact, he goes on in Colossians and says, by Him all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews tells us, again, that this one that God has finally spoken through, His Son, is the creator of all things. The first thing that those disciples did when they prayed there in Acts 4 is they said, Sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And you read through the psalm, that was repeated through the psalms over and over again. God is God. We have the privilege of knowing, not, I don't know, we get accused of being arrogant. We get accused of being bigoted. We get accused of being narrow-minded. But truth is truth. And we have the privilege. Have you ever been outside at night? Now, we can't. I'm a city kid. In fact, I don't know if I've ever seen the true beauty of the sky at nighttime. Because city lights, just the glare, just knocks that off. I've been out some places, but I don't think I've ever really been. My dad talked about it when he was in World War II and out on the ocean, as he was on a little flat top aircraft carrier. He went around the world 2.5 times on that ship. You get out there in the ocean, there's no lights, and man, you see what Paul says in Romans 1, what Psalm 19, the heavens declares glory. Or you go and see a waterfall, you see the mountains, or you see something that is so beautiful that just overwhelms you. We have the privilege in Jesus Christ to know that God. To be a child, to be a son and daughter of that God. The true and living God. The one when He speaks, it happens. And so He's the one that's our keeper. And He watches over His own. In Jude, there's a really, verse 24 and 25, there's only one chapter in Jude, so you don't give chapters, you just give verses. In Jude, verse 24 and 25, now unto Him who is able to keep you. I've had people say to me on occasion, either before they come to Christ, or even if they profess Christ and something happens, and if they don't know Jesus, they say, well, I don't know if I can do what He wants me to do. I don't know if I can be faithful. I don't know if I can do this Jesus thing. Or I've had others that are professing believers, and they go through a crisis, and they say, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can get through this. Well, in reality, none of us can. But there's one who can. Now unto Him. Where does my help come from? Who's the keeper of my heart? Who's the keeper of my life? Who's the keeper of my soul? Who's the guardian of my life? Who's the protector of my life? My help comes from Yahweh, the covenant God, the true and living God. That's the Him here. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Come back here to Psalm 121. He will not let your foot be moved or slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, I have stumbled. Have you? Am I faithful 100% of the day? No. In fact, that's part of the reality of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. That's in the aorist past tense. It was a moment in time. Basically, I think, biblically, that means in Adam. In Adam, all sinned, all died in Adam. And that's why we're born with that Adamic nature. But fall short of the glory of God is in the present tense. Right now, every one of us who are believers in the sanctuary, today we will fall short. In fact, I think I said my last week, or Wednesday night, Spurgeon says, when I determine to be obedient and not to sin, he says, before breakfast I've already sinned. Every one of us will fall short of the glory of God today and tomorrow. But that should not discourage us to follow Christ and pursue Christ. But He's able to keep us. And again, one of my favorite verses is Proverbs 24. Though a righteous man fall down 7 times, he does what? He keeps getting back up. I hope for you and I hope for me, that at least where our life is bent in the right direction, that even if we stumble, we're going to make some progress. Because we're going to stumble forward. And we're going to get up a little bit closer than when we started. He's able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. He watches in our weaknesses. He knows our frailty. And we went to a conference a long, long time ago, right? Down in Memphis. We stayed at my mom and dad's house. Real good friend of mine invited us to this, and I said, well, we can stay at my mom and dad's house. So the four of us went down and attended this conference, and you got a little button at the end of it. And I won't be able to do the initials, but all the initials stood for this. I mean, it's just a bunch of initials. Please, P, B, B, patient, P, with, W, me, M, God, G, is, I, not, N, finished, F, with, W, me. And so it's just the letters, the first letters of all those words. Please, we put button on, and people say, what does that mean? It says, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Now, we'd go a long way with each other at times if we were patient with each other. We would go a long way with our witness if we were patient with others. And God watches our weakness. He watches with compassionate care. He doesn't sleep or slumber. His purpose is to form us into the image of Christ. His purpose is to protect us, to guard us, to keep us. And He watches with faithfulness. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And I just got to say this. I heard, I think it was Dollar. I can't remember his first name. Starts with C. Gruffella Dollar, whatever his name is. I watched a video where he's standing and saying, Jesus could not have been God because he went to sleep in the boat. And he says, the Psalm says, God never sleeps or slumbers. There's a Greek word for that. Stupidity. He could not distinguish between the deity of Christ and humanity of Christ, as God is Jesus, the God-man. In his humanity, Jesus did get tired. In his humanity, Jesus did get hungry. In his humanity, when his back was hitting by that whip, it bled. Because he's the God-man. And so this guy stands up and says, Jesus couldn't have been God because he went to sleep. And God, Bible says, God never sleeps or slumbers. That's why you don't need to listen to these guys. They make it up as they go along. That was free. The Lord is my protector. He protects me from myself. He protects me from evil. What Jesus in his prayer said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? From evil. And literally that could be translated from the evil one. James says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll do what? Flee from you. John says in 1 John, he that is in us is what? Greater than he that's in the world. That doesn't mean bad things doesn't happen to us. But in the midst of those things that do happen to us, God is faithful to watch over us. And there's a whole thought, because Yahweh, as you read through the whole psalm, it's Lord Yahweh, Lord Yahweh, Lord Yahweh. This is in the covenant relationship that he has with us. And God says, I give you 10 years. 10 years you got, buddy. I sound like Trump now. If you don't toe the line, I'm done with you. No, he doesn't do that. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, right? The psalmist says here, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep or guard or protect your life. The Lord will keep your going out, your coming in. I read one commentator says that the Jews, on their door, they had this little cylinder which had Deuteronomy 6, and I think chapter 10, some verses in there. And then when they would walk out the door, they would touch that. And the idea was, I want to live by that as I walk out into the world. And when they would come back into their home, they'd touch it again. And they would say, I want to live like that in my home. And so, in your going out, you're coming in, the Lord will keep you from this time forth and forevermore. We live in an ever-increasing hostile world toward the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the exclusiveness of Jesus as the way to salvation. And so what we need to say when the foundations are crumbling, what are we going to do? We're going to lift our eyes to the true and living God who's the creator of all things, and we're going to trust Him to be our keeper, our guardian, our protector. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness, Your faithfulness, Your love. We thank You, Father, for Your chastisement, because Your Word tells us in Hebrews 12 that You chastise us, You discipline us for our good, to produce holiness in our life. And Father, whether on the mountaintop or in the valley or on somewhere in between, whatever crisis might be going in our life, help us to lift our eyes to the One who is able to sustain us and to keep us from ultimately falling for Your glory. And Father, You said, be confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.